Today's passage is coming from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, 1 John is truly helping us to get real with our faith, isn't he?
Amen.
Oftentimes people will tell me, I'm a Christian. I say, how do you know? Well, I went down, walked down the aisle, or I prayed a prayer, or, you know, people know John 3:16. I mean, you even see them in the football games. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his son. That whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We'll quote verses such as this, and we say, we know what it says. In fact, Romans will actually say that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Can't turn it around. We have everlasting life. But not necessarily because you prayed the prayer, not necessarily because you walked down the aisle, or not necessarily because you know the verses. And I think one of the purposes, the great purpose of the Epistle of John, 1 John in particular, is that we might know that what we have is real. We deceive ourselves in many ways. Galatians 6 reminds us of that. And it's easy to do the ritual, do what is expected, and, you know, please men, and let men see us do something, and maybe even in some way convince ourselves that something has actually happened. But unfortunately, what reveals the truth is the reality of our life. So John will write this epistle, and he says, so you say you're Christian. Let's find out. And so through the pages of 1 John, we begin to find out whether or not we've made a genuine decision. Because we know that it's not really within our power to change our lives. And, you know, unfortunately, I think even those people that oftentimes call themselves Christian still are kind of thinking, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm kind of a loyal person. I kind of do these things. And the Bible says, not by any works of righteousness which you have done. You know, it really is an insult to God to say, you know, I'm a pretty good person and that's how I'm getting to heaven. Because if you were to say that, what you're really doing is spitting on the cross of Christ. You're basically saying, well, there's really no need for him to do that. Because I'm good enough, and you're not anywhere close. So as we come to the Epistle of John, he goes, the first thing you have to do in order to have a relationship with God is you've got to get real about this. And it's wonderful the way he introduces it, because we begin to realize that this is not just an ethereal spiritual moment in our lives, but it transforms everything that we do. It permeates every part of our life, so it goes into the physical realm as well as the spiritual. Our lives change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. So there's a transformation that takes place, and the things that I used to do, I don't do anymore. Now, you know, people can say, well, you know, I prayed the prayer, I'm saved, now I can go do whatever I want to. Well, it doesn't sound like you were saved. See, I mean, once again, I mean, you can say these things, but what's the reality of it? So John starts off in this epistle, and he begins to talk about the reality of the relationship, and that it's, you know, you walk into the church, you know, we say we're a church, you should feel a hug. You should sense that somebody cares for you. If there's not the reality of the relationship, then, you know, we're just blowing smoke. There's nothing real about what we're saying. And so he starts off with things that we've handled, the things that we've heard and seen, we declare to you. And he talks about in those real words. Of course, as he'll say later on down the road, you know your brother is hurting, you need to help him. You can't just, you just can't ignore him. You can't close your heart and not do anything about it. And once again, you know, there's a lot of rhetoric that's going around about being a Christian, but we're not talking rhetoric, we're talking real. And so he then goes into this reality check in which, you know, all of us good people, you know, come before the throne, and he goes, so you say you're good? And if you go yes, then you failed the first test. See, because you're lying. In me dwells no good thing. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. So the best that I can do is treachery at best. So the fundamental point of it is you've got to come clean. You've got to be transparent. God's light. He says that at the end of chapter 1, if you look in verse 5, and this is the message which we've heard from you, we announced to you, God is light. In him there's no obscurity. There's no darkness. There's no shadows. I mean, we're not playing here. God knows everything. So the wonderful thing is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's all, Hebrews declares, all things are laid open and bare before him. He knows all things. So just admit it. You want to have a relationship with God? You want to begin a relationship with God? Admit that you're a sinner. Confess your sins. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. He'll cleanse you. You won't cleanse yourself. He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a transformation that takes place that's inexplicable. It's not something that I can do myself. It's not something you can do yourself. But it's in surrendering to him that we find he changes us. And it really is the love of God that constrains us. And it's one of the things we're going to be talking about, because as you come into chapter 2, he begins to reveal to the fact that it is Jesus Christ is the righteous one. If we at all come in this relationship saying, I've got something to offer God, then you've missed the point. It's Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. If you look in verse 1, it says this in chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing you these things that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's only one righteous. We're not. He's the atoning victim, verse 2, for our sins, the propitiation for our sins. He's the one that died for you. And was he deserving of it? No, he's completely righteous. But he took upon himself our sins. And it is that love that he displayed upon us that moves us to that sense of, I'm going to follow him. I love him. There's somebody that loves me this much, and we're drawn. And the Spirit of God's Son then comes within us at this moment. But as many as received him, to then he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The Spirit of God comes in, and you're breathing. What are you breathing? You're breathing the Spirit of Jesus. And what does the Spirit of Jesus say? I want to do whatever Dad tells me to do. See? That's that wonderful text in Galatians 4, that we have the Spirit now of Jesus Christ that cries out, Abba, Father. There's a close relationship that begins to happen. And we're drawn to do, no longer are we doing what we do, as he'll go on to say in 1 John 5, we don't do what we do because we have to. His commandments are not burdensome to us. We want to do these things. So that transformation takes place. The point is, if you look in chapter 2 here, that we've come to know him. There's a relationship that goes on in verse 3. And the reason why we do the commandments, the reason we do what he tells us to do, is because we know him. It's because of the relationship. And so if you drop on down, it says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, well, what's made me want to do what he tells me to do? Well, it's because the love of God's in me. Watch what it says. Whoever keeps the word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. Okay, so you can talk about it all day long, but But do you want to do whatever God says? Or do you like to twist and turn it and manipulate it and make it say whatever you want it to say and then you do it? Where's your heart? The scripture says if you have the love of God in you, then you want to do the things that he tells you because you love him. Your whole motivation is moved because of this. So there's a righteousness really revealed because of the shining of Christ within us, and he moves us and he motivates us to do those things. And you begin to love the brethren, not necessarily because all the brethren are lovable, but because you love God, and the love of God constrains you. There's an interesting passage in 1 John chapter 5, if you look with me at the very beginning of this particular chapter. 1 John 5 verse 1 reads this way: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we observe his commandments. Of course, one of his first commandments is love one another. Why do you love the brethren? See, people come to church, you know, inevitably you're going to find something about me, about somebody else, that's going to irritate you. Me first, and then the other people. Nevertheless, you know, I hate to put this burden on you, but you have to love me. You don't even have a choice in that, because you love God. And one of the statements that he makes is how can you say you love God who you don't see if you don't love the person that you do see? So the very evidence that the love of God is within you is there's this constraining power that you just cannot not love. And you put aside all the things of your own flesh and you go, you know what, it's the Spirit of God that's moving me now. It's not what I want anymore. So that Spirit of Christ that says, your will be done, not mine. As we go through chapter 2, what is clear is that there's a growth and development in this. And he begins to write about that in verses 12 through 14, in which we begin to realize there's a maturing in this process. But it is a growing in the nurture and admonition of our Lord and Savior. And we do grow in the love and the grace of our Lord and Savior. As we come now to verse 15, he begins to reveal to us that the righteousness that is within us doesn't look anything like the world, and quite frankly, everything that we love is different than the world. The world has its list of things that it loves. You know, I was just thinking about the fact that the world loves darkness. I mean, for John chapter 3, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Why would somebody love darkness? Because you can hide. You can live in obscurity, and you can live in lies, and you can live in deception. So the world loves darkness, but we love light. As the world loves deception, but we love truth. The world loves death. It's bizarre. You look at some of the holidays, people really celebrate death. It's amazing how much they love it. But we celebrate life. We actually love life more. They love greed. We actually love giving. They love hypocrisy. We love sincerity. They love tearing people down. It's amazing how much, you look at the newspaper, they love just tearing people down, but we love building people up. It's just a way that they love wickedness and we love righteousness. You see, that's the reason why this is not our home. Jesus makes it clear in John 18 as he comes before Pilate and he goes, this is not my kingdom. Verse 36, this is not my kingdom. This world is not my kingdom. It's an interesting statement. And as you come to Matthew chapter 6, in particular in verse 19, there's this sense of, and my treasures aren't here. I'm working for treasures in heaven. My treasures aren't here. So that ultimately, this is not our home. Hebrews chapter 11, very clear, in verse 10 and verse 16, as you begin to see Abraham in particular, and he knew that he had a better country. He knew that this was not the place, and that's why he was a sojourner. That's why God pictures him as this kind of vagabond, because this isn't our home. One of the great statements made by Peter is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, that we look for our home in this place where righteousness dwells. Well, all you have to do is look around, and it's pretty clear righteousness doesn't dwell here. But righteousness does dwell there. And it's what allures us and what it calls us. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 is pretty clear. We love the Father. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, we love truth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we love life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we love the family of God. We love things that are different than the world. And so it starts off at a very unique place in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2, in which he says, do not love the world. Do you understand what he's talking about? Clearly he's not talking about the fact that because Jesus will say in Matthew, you need to love your enemies. But what he's conveying is the world system, the way that the world thinks. Now, it's one of the things that he was teaching his disciples. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 20, I'll give you an example of this. Of course, there are a lot of examples in Scripture. But in Matthew chapter 20, he turns to his disciples, and it's at a time where, you know, like any good mother trying to boost her kids and convey that they're better than anybody else. So Matthew 20, verses 20 through 24, you know, the mom's trying to say, you know, I want one kid to sit on this side, one kid to sit on this, sons of Zebedee, in particular James and John. So she begins to stir. Well, this makes the other disciples indignant. How do we know that? I think verse 24. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant. So that's how we know that. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, verse 25, you know the rulers of the nations, the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Well, that's the kingdom of the world. That's the way they operate. It's a different way to operate. It is not so among you. It's a different kingdom. So you can't love the way the world does things. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall become a servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's just a whole different level of standards. So when Jesus comes, Scripture tells us in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, that there was going to be a prophet that was going to come just like Moses. Except when he comes and he brings law, you need to listen to everything that he says, because he's actually going to give law. So Jesus walks on the scene in Matthew chapter 5 and fulfills the prophecy as he begins to give law. Moses gave the law of the Old Testament. Jesus is now going to give the law of the New Testament. More specifically, Jesus is going to clarify the law of the Old Testament. Because you know, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, right? The law. But wait a minute. Jesus is going to give a new law. Hold others in higher esteem than yourself. That's just a notch. It's a big notch over. So everything he begins to say begins to put a depth, greater perspective, and a greater reality of the law of the Old Testament. As he says in chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Theirs is going to be the kingdom. I thought we just fight it out. Whoever's on top at the end gets it. That's not what he's saying. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to be satisfied. What are you hungering and thirst for? Land, property, money? Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then he really gets deep here, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It doesn't say blessed are those who have taken a hit and then hit back harder. It actually says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil things falsely on account of me, because you followed me. Rejoice and be glad, your reward in heaven is great. Where's my reward here? You probably won't get it here. I mean, there's a wonderful comfort in the fact that you've obeyed God. But the world's going to hate you. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples. The world's not going to like you. They didn't like me. You can't think for one moment they're going to like you back. You're the light of the world. So you just keep shining. Keep displaying this. That's a whole different level. And by the time you look at verse 21, you have heard that the angels told you you shouldn't commit murder, right? That's the law. But look what he says. But I say to you, verse 22, that's a new law. So the lawgiver is giving a deeper perspective of this law. But I say to you that every man who is angry with his brother is guilty. You ever been angry? I mean, this is why you can't go around saying, you know, I'm pretty good. By the time you come down to verse 27, you've heard it said that you're not to commit adultery. Well, I haven't. I haven't touched the woman, you know. Okay, so have you looked at her in your heart? You did it. And all these things begin to reveal to us, once again, the reality of where the judgment actually is going to be. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, and he's going to judge you according to the motivation of your heart. So how clean do you feel now? See? By the time you come to chapter 6, the reality is that man tries to do everything that he does for show. Because, hey, he can't be real, so what do? You go for show. if you can't be real, you go for fake. See? There's a reason why they call them actors. They're just acting. So, you come to chapter 6 and it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men, which is really not a righteousness at all. And when he says, don't love the world, he's also saying, don't love the world's way of thinking what righteousness is. The world has a way of... So, he begins to explain what it looks like to be righteous in the world, and the way that you're righteous in the world is you give a lot of money so that you look very altruistic and kind and benevolent and all these things. So you give a lot of money, but hey, you want to make sure the camera's rolling when you do it. And when you give, you announce it to everybody, and everybody goes, what a great person that is. Jesus goes, I tell you, their reward has been given to them. The pat on the back, that was it, because God isn't going to reward you for that. Because you didn't do it from the heart. You didn't do it for God. When you pray, don't go out in the streets, telling everybody, praying loud so everybody hears you, on the microphone, making sure that that you've read all the right lines. Who are you talking to? You're talking to God. It's the same person that if you're talking in the closet. So here again, you have your reward in full. I mean, when you fast, don't fast to where people know. This is what I have it against about declaring a fast. What are you declaring it for? You're not supposed to. The scripture is very clear about that in chapter 6. The point is that man, when he realizes he can't do truth, he does fake. And that's where you get hypocrites from. And that's, quite frankly, that's what the world hates about the church, because they're not real. John says, don't think like the world. The world has its facsimile of righteousness. The world has its way of doing good. They look okay. Matthew chapter 6, if you look with me, it begins to talk about your treasures in verse 19 in particular as it goes on. We're going to come back there in just a minute. But as you go back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, it just very clearly, you can't love the world. You can't love the way the world thinks. You can't love the standards of the world. You can't love the things that the world loves. That's why he goes on and says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Boy, that just covers everything, doesn't it? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he's been saying this all along. Truth isn't in you if you say you have sin. You say you don't have any sin. You're not telling the truth. The truth of God is not in you. The light of God is not in you. And he says, if you're not keeping his commandments, then you don't know him. You say you know him, but you really don't know him. So he's helping us come to terms. But when he comes to this point, you begin to realize that what he's calling us on the carpet about is what we love. And as we've oftentimes talked about the Gospel of John, one of the fundamental points of the Gospel of John is you don't love what you don't believe what you see, you believe what you love. And so what is it you're loving? Because if it's the world that you love and the things of the world that you love, no matter what you're saying, you don't love God. And the love of God isn't in you. That's pretty clear. Oh, I prayed the prayer. Okay. So what do you love? What are you pursuing? Where is your time? Where is your efforts? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen. So all that is in the world, he begins to explain this. Verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. And the word that he uses within the text is epithumia, is a word that conveys a longing for, a craving for, a desiring for. Sometimes it's used in a good sense, as Paul writes the Thessalonians and he says, you know, I really epithumia you, and that what that means is I really long for you, or crave for you. But the passage is dealing with a craving, a longing for anything. Now, he's going to get specific within the passage, but it's the bottom line is, what do you crave? What do you long for? Is it God? Or is it the things of the world? He then begins to describe, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Okay, now we're getting specific. Those are the things that are your sensual desires. Senses, flesh, the things that you feel, the things that make you tingly, the things that somehow satisfy, gratify the flesh. So almost always that particular phrase is talking about the senses, the sensual world. I'll give you an example of that, Galatians chapter 5, just to give you an example. It says, verse 16, that if you and I walk in the Spirit, we won't carry out the desires. It actually uses the word epithumia within the passage, or the cravings of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's very interesting. Actually, one despises the other. You begin to talk to somebody that wants to gratify their flesh, and you say, hey, we're having a Bible study on this. Let me go get a burger. And quite frankly, there's nothing wrong with a burger. But anyway. It goes on and says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please. Now, he then goes on in verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We're going to talk about that in just a second, why he threw that out there. But verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Which are, what's the first thing that he lists under the deeds of the flesh? Immorality. Right. And impurity. And sensuality. So, okay, we're getting a feel of what the flesh is all about. And then you realize that these things that he begins to write actually follow this. So idolatry is really about serving that which is your appetite, the things that satisfy you. The way that Paul puts it in Philippians 3:19 is that they follow the god of their appetite. So, but that's idolatry. But then the next word that he uses, sorcery, which is where we get the word drugs, pharmakeia, pharmacy, right? So what comes next, see? because you just... Somewhere along the line, there's not going to be enough buzz for you. If you're following the flesh, it's not going to be enough. So you're going to have to get more. And you begin to see where it takes you and the digression of it, because now everybody that stands in your way from getting what you want becomes an enemy. So that's where enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute, that's where all that comes from. Why can't drug dealers just get along? I don't know. So all these dissensions, and then it goes in verse 21, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. I've warned you about these things. It's pretty interesting when you look at this, you begin to realize that, you know, it backs up. And one of the statements that he says is in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's the opposite of love, see, all these things. But it's the way of the world. And it's what they pursue. Because you're not thinking of them, you're thinking of you and how you can satisfy the flesh. Don't love the world, nor the things in the world, nor the way the world thinks, nor the things that the world desires. Stop. Well, the question is, but what do you love? What do you crave for? What do you long for? If you're longing for things that fulfill your desire of your flesh. See, what's interesting is he actually, and I said I was going to come back to this, so verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He's actually drawing an analogy, or more specifically, a parallel between the law and the flesh. Now, what he's saying is this, is that even when you try to do the right thing, if you're using the flesh to do it, you're not going to make it. And the reason why is because the flesh is stronger than the law. See? One of the statements that Paul's making in Romans chapter 7 is, things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this? The point is that you can know all the right things to do, and you think, I've got them logged in here, no problem. And, okay, so how did that work for, let's see, let's just arbitrarily take the wisest man in the world. Let's take the wisest man in the world, and let's name him Solomon. And let's look at his life. Well, let's see, let's just take an arbitrary passage, 1 Kings chapter 11. And it says, how does it start off? Something like, he loved many foreign women. And, wow, when it says many, it actually means many. And it says, and they turned his heart from God. Now, this is a guy that knows, you know. We were talking about this last week. Here's a guy that writes in the book of Proverbs, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Stay faithful to her. Yeah, 500 wives later... it's like the old country song, I know what I was feeling, but what was I thinking? And you begin to realize that things begin to take over. And why is that true? Because your mind, what you know, is not as strong as your flesh. Your flesh will win every time. So one of the things about the law is you can walk around going, I know this, I know, good for you. Because what you've just done is you've set yourself up to fail. By the knowledge of the law, you're not going to win. There's only one thing that can beat the flesh, and that's the Spirit. It's the only thing that can beat the flesh. Because you have to love something different. See, as long as you love the things of the world, it doesn't matter what you know is right. See, what the law is about is the law is about knowing what is right. Love, or the Spirit, is about loving the right things. That's the difference. It sounds pretty subtle, doesn't it? Okay, so you can know the right thing, you're not going to make it. But if you love the right things, you win. And that's the fundamental point of the text as it goes on. He says, and if you're led by the Spirit, I mean, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8. If you're led by the Spirit, you won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because you love the right things. You love righteousness. You love God. You love God's people. And it's the love of God. In fact, the way it's put in Romans, if you look with me in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, if you'll drop on down to Yeah, I love this text, you know, being justified by faith through Christ. I mean, it's all Christ, right? We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, it's a very interesting tag that he puts on in verse 3. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulation. Why would you exalt in tribulation? Why is tribulation so wonderful? Well, what he's going to go on and say is that tribulation brings perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. It's kind of one of the things we were talking about earlier this morning. And you go, what does that mean? And I would say, well, when you've gone through difficult times, you begin to reevaluate your priorities. Mm-hmm. And you begin to realize what really is important. And you begin to now pursue what is the most important thing to do. Now, that alone won't hold you. But what it goes on and says is, and in Christ Jesus, what we find is something the world can't give us, and that's hope. Because he gives us a way out of this. You wouldn't naturally seek God if you didn't have tribulation. And that's the point of the text. It's the tribulation that makes you think right. So that now character becomes more an issue rather than, you know, the selfish things of your heart. And now what you're longing for is something that'll make things right. And that's hope. And that's the hope in Christ. So what transforms us is, in verse 5, the hope, this hope in Christ is what he's talking about, does not disappoint because why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. When you receive, if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit, and you were genuine, the Holy Spirit was poured in your hearts, and there's something you know stronger, better than anybody else. God loves me. God loves me. And nobody can take that away. Nobody can take that away from you. Now, everything that you do is out of a love for him. And so why do I go to church? Why do I read the Bible? Why do I want to be around God's people? It's not because they're perfect. It's not because reading is easy. It's not because, it's because I long for these things. I mean, think of a drug addict that longs for drugs. Think of the things that he'll do to get those drugs. He'll steal, he'll hurt people, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is getting what he desires. And then if you say you're a believer, I didn't have time, it was too hard. I don't know, where's the love of God that was poured out in your heart? John is saying you don't love the world, you don't love the things in the world. The desire, the cravings of the flesh is not there. The cravings of the eye, the lust of the eye is the next one that he mentions. And almost every time that word is used, it's directly connected with envy. It's connected with greed. In fact, the statement that's made in Matthew chapter 6, if you look there with me, and I'm kind of having you jump around, but in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth, right? Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, verse 20, verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Watch what he says in verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. Okay? That's the place where light comes from. Or darkness, if it doesn't work. If it's a bad eye. It says, for the lamp of the body is the eye, if therefore your eye is clear. Now, in order to understand what he's talking about, you actually have to read all of chapter 6, but I'll just kind of sum it up for you. The emphasis of this is a clear eye is a sincere eye, one that is not hypocritical. Because really what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 6 is you're living a lie. You're hypocritical. You know, once again, you're praying so men will see you. You're giving alms so everybody will see you. You don't really love God. But if in fact you trust God for everything, you don't have to bolster yourself up. And everything you look at, you know how if you're a greedy person, you're always looking at people to use and to manipulate. You know, that's what James says. You say to the rich person, sit here, you know, you can benefit me. Say to the poor person, back there. So the point of the passage is that a person who is seen clearly is not hampered by ulterior motives. Everything he sees for benefit and helping. He goes on and says, but if your eye is bad, now the word that is used actually is oftentimes translated greedy. If your eye is greedy, the whole body will be full of darkness. Another way I think it could put is because one of the things that he states is, you know, we're lights on a hill. I think his point is that if you're greedy, you're not going to help anybody. You're not a light to anybody. You're not a hope to anybody. You're not a benefit to anybody. He goes on and says, no one can serve two masters. And the reason we know he's talking about greed, if you look in the passage, he talks about you can't serve God or mammon, right? So what's interesting is as it ends this particular chapter, what he literally is saying is that God is saving us from anger and anxiety. Because when greed is the way that you see everything, then you're always angry and you're always anxious about things. But if there's a sincerity in the relationship with God and a genuineness, you're free from these things. So how many times does he say, don't be anxious? Verse 25, for this reason I say, for this reason, kind of conclusive, for this reason, don't be anxious. Verse 27, which of you by being anxious? Verse 28, why are you anxious? Verse 31, do not be anxious. Verse 34, therefore, what does he say? Do not be anxious. What causes anxiety? The greedy eye. Oh, they have something I don't have, envious, you know, and you read that in particular in James. You know, what's the source of your quarrels? You envy and you don't have. Well, that's the focus of the eye, the craving of the eye, wanting things, seeing things that you desire. And how powerful that craving. He says, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. Don't crave what the world does for your flesh. Don't crave through the envy and jealousy of your eye. And what's the last one they use is boastful pride of life. The word itself actually comes from the Greek word which means pretender. And what it's talking about is, obviously if we go around declaring that we've got this, we can handle it, we can do this, it's all us, we're obviously lying to ourselves. And that boastful pride of life you see specifically in the book of James, where the guy says, you know, I'm going to go to such and such city, I'm going to do this business, I'm going to do that. He says, that's boasting. You don't control anything. You know, and a believer believes that God is sovereign. He puts all his trust in him. Doesn't take glory to himself at all, ever. You know, if you're boasting in yourself, you're boasting in your power, you're boasting in what you've accomplished, then you don't have the love of God in you. Because everything that Jesus did, he did to honor the Father. Not even my will, but yours be done. And I'm going to close with this passage since we're running out of time. But if you look with me in Romans in chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, to me, it kind of clarifies the fact that, you know, the world is telling you, you need to please yourself. But everything that God is telling you, and the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is within you, he's saying, don't please yourself. Please the Father. Everything you do, please the Father. Romans chapter 15 reads this way in verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. See, that's actually when it talks about self, our lovers of pleasure. If you look with me, last best, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says lovers of pleasure, that's actually where we get the word hedonistic. Philo is loving, being fond of, pleasure, hedon. So So we get the word hedonistic. It's a person who's lover of pleasure, pleases himself. You know, what about me? So if you look at this 2 Timothy 3, you begin to realize just how, you know, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, in the sense that this is literally descriptive of our society today. I mean, men will be lovers of self. I mean, yeah, there's been more narcissism than we've ever seen. Lovers of money, philagoras. Wow, do men really love money? It's amazing to me how much you love that stuff. Just think about what people will do for money. I'm watching some show. I'm going, why would you make yourself an idiot? Well, we're getting paid, you know. I guess that's the benefit. Lovers of money, boastful. There's that boastful within the passage. Arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. You know, irreconcilable, you might want to underline that. Let me put it another way. They can't keep a promise is actually what it means in the Greek. Does that describe our society? I'll be there. Okay. I'm not there. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. That word is diabolos, the devil. A gossiping's not that bad. I don't know. It's the devil's name. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good. They actually cannot stand good. You know? Why would people be mad at people marching for life? Why would you be mad about that? Somebody hates good. But look where it goes. Treacherous, reckless, impetuous, conceited, lovers of pleasure, philos hedone, hedonistic, rather than what? Love of God is not in you. The evidence of your faith is really being defined within these passages. And look what it says, because this is what we're seeing really defining our world. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. You see that? Now, the term that is used, eusebia, is actually a word that is referring to, the best way I can describe it is, he looks like a good person. Dutiful, kind, generous. So, looking like a good person, although they've denied the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the only righteous one. Don't love the world. Don't think like the world. Don't crave the things that the world craves. Because if you do, the love of the Father is not you lying to yourself. The love of the Father is not in you. Father, we come before you today and we just ask you to search our hearts. Your word is telling us what the truth is. The world is telling us one thing and we're swallowing it. Our thought is that superficiality is going to get us into heaven, but it's not true. It's not true. There has to be a transformation. There has to be a change. Your spirit has to come within us. We have to be transformed. You are moving us into the image of Christ. If that's not true, we're not saved. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What John is allowing you to do is examine your life. And dearly beloved, by all the effort and by all the work, you could never make yourself better. This transformation comes only by you humbling yourself, being transparent with God, admitting that you're a sinner, admitting that He's the only one that is righteous, and receiving the gift of His Son. This only comes about when you're real about that. And when that happens, the Spirit of Christ comes within you. And you can't explain it, but you just don't love the things that you used to anymore. there's been a change in your cravings. If that's not true, somebody's lying. You pray a sunny place.